Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. If you could find your way to your seats, that'd be great. On the back of your worship bulletin, there's a little paper here you can tear off. And if you're visiting with us this morning, you can fill out your information there, your name and whatever else you're comfortable with giving us, so that we can have a record of your attendance, and we can also pray for you. And even if you're a regular here or a member, you can put prayer requests on there, and the men who meet together on Wednesday mornings would love to pray for you and whatever needs you may have. There's a couple of prayer requests that we want to bring to your attention this morning. One is that missionary Jeff Thomas in Guatemala is asking us for some prayer. They're having a meeting of a church they're trying to start, I think, this morning. And they're just trying to invite people and come to meet people and see if there's, you know, opportunity to plant a church there. So we want to pray for God to be calling people to that church and to have people come out for that. So we want to be praying for Jeff Thomas in Guatemala. And also, we want to be praying for Brenda Schumpert. She spent several hours in the emergency room last night with Tom. She was having some pain in her arm and chest and some other things. But the doctors have ruled out heart problems, which is good news. They think it's something to do with a pinched nerve. So she's at home right now with some nausea, and that's causing problems with some pain medication that she wants to be taking. So we want to be praying for her and for Tom, and that God will be working in that situation and taking care of them. So have those things on your mind as you go through the day, and this afternoon when you think of it, you can be praying for that as well. We've gathered this morning to worship the Lord, and He is definitely worthy of all the worship we can give Him. And the scripture we're going to read this morning will remind us of that, and also will remind us that God is not just the God of our church here in Auburn or the city of Auburn, but He's the God of the world and the universe, and He's calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation to come and worship Him, and we have the privilege of being part of that this morning. So if you would, please stand with me, and we're going to read out loud together the scripture here on the front of your bulletin. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and a voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Please join me in prayer. Father God, you are indeed worthy of all the worship that we could give you. When we behold your beauty and your glory, the proper response is to fill our hearts with joy and to cry out in praise to you. And we pray that you would help us to do that this morning as we come to pray and sing and hear your word taught, that you would bless all of those means of grace this morning in your church. And we thank you that you are calling people to worship you from all around the world, and that we can be a part of that this morning as we lift our praises to you. We pray all these things in the name of the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, who is alive today. Amen.
heart to see thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Frame the mount I fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know by thy safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how thy grace pour like a banner, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. On that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed in radiant blood washed linen. How I'll sing thy sovereign praise. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, bring thy promises to pass. For I know thy power will keep me till I'm home with thee at last. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the steepest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So his covenant is what some work me in the mountain mud. When all around my soul gives way, even in all my hope and stay, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I let him hear now. Sing his righteousness along, born blessed to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
seated for a moment, if you would. This morning, as we gather, celebrating the provision of God that we've been reading about and anticipating the day that we will, as believers, gather around the throne to honor Christ, to bow before Him in thanks, to rejoice in the provision that He has made for our souls. We get to taste that and anticipate that in the way that we gather for worship even now. And a part of that anticipation is remembering the gospel, and as we anticipate what He will provide for us in glory. And a part of that remembering this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. As the Scripture calls us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this passage reminds us not just that we are called to love each other as Christ has loved us, but it also reminds us of the sufficiency and the full satisfaction that Christ has offered to God on our behalf. Don't forget that the resurrection of Christ is God's statement that He receives as satisfactory all that Christ has done on our behalf. His perfect life, His perfect obedience, His perfect keeping of the law, His perfect staying away from sin, His perfect fulfillment of all righteousness, and then His perfect sacrificial atoning death, His dying in our place, His receiving in His body the wounds that we were due for our sin. And so all that God has expected, all that God has demanded of us, He has supplied for us in Christ. And it is pleasing to God. What a great encouragement that is to our hearts, beloved. And so, brothers and sisters, as we gather this day, let's pause to thank God for this sufficient provision. And let's pray that God will help us, out of our love for Christ, to walk in love with each other, to walk in obedience to Him, to serve Him with joyful hearts, and to bring honor and glory to Him in all that we say and do. Let's spend a time of prayer and silent repentance and faith, recognizing our need for a Savior, expressing our faith that Christ is that sufficient Savior. Would you pray together in a silent time of prayer, repentance, and faith? Thank You, Father, for the beautiful depiction, the picture and revelation of the redeemed body of Christ gathered around the throne of Christ to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb-like lion, the lion-like lamb, the one slain from the foundation of the earth and yet raised again, returning for us one day in victory, in glory, in triumph, in justice, in righteousness. Thank You for the sweet anticipation that You grant to us and the encouragement that we have of all that will be one day. No, God, yet we are not in that day yet. So as we come together as Your people, we confess our desperate need of You right now. We thank You that all who have believed have entered and have eternal life. And at the same time, we find that reality coming into conflict with the fact that we still live in a broken world and that we are broken people. And so we pray for Your encouragement this day to live out of love for You, to trust You, to believe in You, to rest in You in all the things that we will do. Help us now as we continue to worship You, O God. Assure our hearts, or bring us to repentance and faith this day, we ask, for the praise and glory of Your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me and as we sing a hymn of assurance that reminds us of the love of Christ for us, the deep, deep love.
the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless free, flowing as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading on. The deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread His praise from shore to shore. How He came to pay our ransom, through the saving cause He bore. How He watches o'er His loved ones, those He died to make His own. How for them He's interceding, pleading now before the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus. The deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing all the rest. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend. Will bring us home to glory, where your love will never end. Oh, the deep, deep love, all I need and trust is the deep, deep love of Jesus.
Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 17. Please join me there. We're joining Paul and Silas again in the scripture's account of their missionary journeys. Today's passage is roughly divided into three portions. First, Paul and Silas and their encounter with the people in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and finally, Paul making his way to Athens, where he gives his famous defense of the gospel, which serves as a great model for apologetics and so on. And so we will read these three portions this morning. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demaris and others with them." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at the zeal of Paul and Silas and the rest of these first century brothers and sisters who gave so much of themselves to bring the word of God and the way of salvation to a people utterly lost and destitute, having no hope in the world. And we thank you also for this model of the defense of our faith and for this strong proclamation against the idols of our day. And Lord, although very few in our world today actually worship idols made of stone and wood and so forth, yet we have our own versions of these, Father, we confess. And even your people do battle, O God, with the idols of our day of money and power and pleasures and all the rest. Lord, we pray for eternal perspective in these matters, and we ask, Lord, that we would never substitute these pieces of wood, hay, and stubble for the true and living God and for his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, well, we give thanks for our church. We thank you for the institution of the church. And as we've gathered this morning and sung of the love of Christ, we give thanks for that. Lord, we know that that love was the source of his saving work on the cross. And that is the act which redeemed us and brought us into right relationship with you. And for this, we give thanks as well. We thank you for the blessing of our church. And we pray that as we gather around to hear the preaching of the word here in a few moments, that you would bless your people. Prepare our hearts, Father, as so much soil, turned and ready to receive the implanted word, that it might grow, bringing forth shoots and flowers and fruit, O God, that your people might exhibit the good works which you have called us to. And I pray for those among us, Father, who need the Lord Jesus Christ in saving relationship. I pray that you would overcome whatever obstacles there are in their hearts, and that you would bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, even through the preaching this morning. We pray for our pastor, that you would fully equip him for the ministry of the word. We ask that he would preach with power, with conviction, with precision, and that he would rightly divide the word of truth for us this morning by your blessing, O Lord, and by the Spirit's empowerment of him. Father, we have many needs in our midst. Excuse me. Some of them very tangible and real and health related. We learned this morning of Brenda Schumpert and some problems she's having with a nerve condition. And we ask, Father, that you would give grace to the doctors who are looking after her, and that you would help Tom to be a great comfort to her. We pray that she would not worry, but rather would entrust herself fully to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you have a will and a way, and all things are unfolding according to your plan. Father, we think of the many military members who are connected to this body, either directly or through families represented here. We pray for their safety. We give thanks for their service. And we ask that you would, even today, on your day, might they take some bit of rest and think of the things of God, knowing that they are not alone in their struggles and that we are grateful for their service. We pray especially for Jay Uden, Lord, who ministers to these men and women who are serving. Equip him with wisdom and tact as he shares the gospel in his sphere of influence. And we think also of the International Mission Board and the many missionaries who are mentioned in our bulletin waiting to go to the field, and yet they lack resources. God, we know that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we pray that you would equip your people, that you would bring about givers, Lord, that your word might be proclaimed in these lands where the gospel is needed. And finally, we pray for Governor Riley, for our appointed leaders. Father, the issues of our day are so great, so as to cause almost despair among the people in our nation. And we know that in many ways, perhaps, we're even under your judgment. And so we pray, O God, as we are instructed to, for our leaders. We pray for our governor, for our congressman, and for our president. Lord, that you would work through them for our benefit, and for our good, that your people might live in tranquility, and that the gospel might continue to be preached in freedom here in our nation. And we give you thanks for it all in Christ's name. Amen.
my God is the theme of my song, joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. It's all by thy goodness I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine.
Going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture this morning, and kind of a follow-up to thinking about this piece of armor described last week, the breastplate of righteousness. And as we think about all of these pieces of armor and trying to make application of those, what does it mean to put on the breastplate of righteousness? I want to try to kind of wrestle with that a little bit more in some areas of the way that the breastplate protects us internally, the way that it supports us in terms of some external things, and the way that it sustains us for all eternity. So we're thinking about things internal, things external, and things eternal, basically, this morning. So hopefully those are three words we can remember and kind of latch on to. And you'll notice also that we'll be celebrating the supper today, the Lord's Supper. And as a part of that, we're moving towards that supper through this entire message, because we want to be thinking about things that Christ in His life, death, and burial and resurrection have provided for us. And God has been good to give us this tangible expression of our faith in Him. And as we take the supper at the end of our time together this morning, those of you who are baptized believers in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate in that. And we don't say that we come to the table having made ourselves worthy or acceptable for the table, but we come to the table recognizing our great need and expressing our hope that Christ is the supplier of that need, that He is the provision for the righteousness that we need. And so today, as we think about those things, I want to make this all a part. I'm trying to shorten up message so that the supper doesn't become something we kind of just tack on to the end, but that it is something we are working towards as an expression of our embracing Christ as our provision for some of these things that I'll describe this morning. As we think about all of these accusations that Satan brings against us, you'll remember that we learned last week that the breastplate is that piece of armor that covers kind of from the neck down to the thighs, I try to make the case that as the Scriptures talk about covering this middle part of your body and the organs that are there, that the scriptures are talking about, the defense that we need, that the righteousness of Christ is the defense that we need to protect our hearts, to supply for our eternal souls life. That the place from that immaterial part of us from which pour forth who and what we are, our choices, decisions, and those kinds of things, the very soul of man is provided for alone by the righteousness of Christ. And so today, as we want to continue to think about the ways that Satan can kind of bring accusations against us and attack us and so forth, I want to kind of parenthetically encourage you that if you've never read this little book by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, I'd like to encourage you to read that book. Use it as a devotional tool to kind of help you think about ways just to make you aware of the wiles of the devil and how we can use God's Word in defense of our souls against him. And in fact, tonight I'll probably be trying to kind of bring a little snippet out of some of those things to encourage us as we do battle to see the fact that Christ has won victory, that we fight, as I think I mentioned last Sunday night, we fight not for victory, but from victory. This foundation of Christ on which we stand that we sung about this morning is the provision for us in all these things. So today I'd like to try to think about a couple of ways that Satan brings accusations against us, places where we kind of do battle in our hearts, and how to respond to those, first of all, internally, and how the righteousness of Christ defends us internally. So what is it to put this righteousness on, or the breastplate of righteousness on, as we're attacked internally in the regard to our feelings and our emotions, first of all? What do we do when there are attacks against our feelings and our emotions? Now, as we think about this, first of all, I want to say and admit that feelings and emotions are vital to the Christian faith. To know that you were dead and have been raised to life is an emotional thing. To know that you were destined for the electric chair and you've been pardoned and set free is an emotional thing. You know, if anybody can think on those things and ponder those things and go, I'm not sure you've seen them. I'm not sure you've understood them. Now, that's not to say that every one of us responds to these things on the same level emotionally or in the same way. We're different temperamentally and so forth. But emotions and feelings are vital to the Christian faith. However, Satan would move us to think that this is the only thing that matters. He would accuse us of not feeling saved or not being emotional enough. Or he would cause us to think that because our feelings are not there now, that maybe we're not saved or that there is some problem in our relationship to Christ. Now, some of us, and I think probably most people, can have a tendency towards introspection and self-examination, looking at ourselves, and we can look for the same level of emotion and elation today that we sensed perhaps when we first discovered or understood or God made us aware of the beauty of Christ as our Savior. Now, we can't maintain those same kinds of degrees of emotion necessarily, and we can't maintain a constant level of elation. If we could do that, I don't think that the word would be elation anymore. I mean, by definition, elation is something that kind of comes and goes. And elation is elation because there are times when we're not elated. Is it fair to make that kind of a definition? And so in thinking about the Christian life, I think there are times that are exuberant and overwhelmingly joyful, and there's an expression of thankfulness and joy in our hearts. And then there are times, as evidenced in the Scriptures, when there can be great discouragement and despair and heartache. And the key thing is to understand that because we may not feel the way we did when we were first converted, does not necessarily mean that we are unconverted. It is not true that our emotional state is the basis of our salvation. Now, that may seem like a very simple principle. And yet, time after time after time in pastoral ministry and in my own experience, there will be times that I'm going, is this how a Christian feels? Should I not have a constancy of joy and expressions of elation? And so the scriptures are calling us to put on the objective truth of Christ's finished work as our steadfast basis for confidence before God. When we sang this morning, I think we sang the solid rock, "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And for years and years and years, I've been singing that line, you know, maybe since I was in my mother's womb and she sang it, I've been hearing it. And so, but what does it mean to have a trust in a sweetest frame? And so I tried to do some reading, and I can't ask the author. As best I know, he's gone to heaven. And so I don't know what he was thinking when he wrote that, but some suggest that he was referring to the fact that we can be in a certain frame of mind. You ever thought about that? I'm not in the frame of mind to deal with that right now. Or, you know, my frame of mind is ready for this or that. And we can have, and I believe that that is a sense of what he's talking about. That he places his confidence not in the sweetness of a frame of mind, that I feel right with God right now, that I feel obedient, that I feel righteous, that I feel successful as a Christian. I place not my hope in the sweetest of those kinds of frames of mind, but wholly lean upon Christ Jesus and Him alone, upon His righteousness, upon His work, upon who He is, and upon what He has declared to be true in His Word. So, objectively, I look to what Christ has declared to be true to sustain me day to day and moment to moment in life. We're to enjoy our feelings, but we are not to be subservient to them. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the elation of what Christ has done. When we understand that, and we're not to look with suspicion upon those who rightly enjoy the goodness of Christ and who express those things openly. Nor are we to look with suspicion upon those who maybe are temperamentally a little bit more low-key and who don't express those things so clearly. And let me encourage you to think about keeping things in this order by looking at Romans chapter 6, just for a second. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Here Paul reminds of the transformation that has taken place, and in this particular context, particularly what he is talking about is having once been slaves to sin, but now by Christ being made slaves to righteousness, and that we as God's people ought to be pursuing those things, and that's the trajectory of our lives. That's the way in which we go as God's people. But in particular, I want you to see kind of this combination of things in verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." And there are a couple of things that are happening in that verse. If you'll notice towards the end of the verse, he talks about the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's an objective truth that's been delivered to them. Paul said that you've been taught the truth of God, the truth of the gospel of Christ. And look at their response to that earlier in the verse. "You have become obedient from the heart." And so I think we see here involved both the objective delivery to the intellect, to the mind, the understanding of the truth of God, and then the willful, emotional, heart-level response to that truth of obedience. And you see those things, both are being involved, the mind and the heart following after it in obedience to that which has been revealed from the Word of God. And so when our feelings and our emotions tend to want to isolate themselves and become the focal point of all of our relationship to Christ, that's the time when we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to put on the objective truth of the gospel of Christ and what He has done and accomplished, and find our satisfaction and our hope in that. A second place internally that we can go askew sometimes is with regard to experience. And some people come to Christ through dramatic experiences. You know, I've known people across these years of ministry who were drug addicts and their lives were falling apart and they were near the end of their rope, and dramatically God broke in on that situation and brought them to Himself. And I've known people who have said, you know what, I don't have the slightest idea when I was converted. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church all my life. All I know now is that I love Christ and I want to obey Him, and I see the fruit of belonging to Christ in my life. And there have been times in the past that I could point to that I remember being convicted of sin and needing a Savior, but my story is honestly kind of boring. They'll say that. And then they'll say it really doesn't measure up to somebody who was like out there in the world. Now, I have a couple of cautions for you to think about in that regard. First of all, beware comparing your conversion to others as if that's what makes it valid. Beware of comparing your conversion to others as if that, looking at that and saying, oh, I've had an experience like them, or my experience was more significant than theirs, or I wonder if my experience was real because it doesn't look like theirs. The validity of your relationship to Christ is not based or rooted in comparing that to other people's experiences. If we all looked at the Apostle Paul's conversion, I dare say many of us would wonder if we've been converted. If that's the measure of conversion, if that experience is conversion, then we would probably all have questions. Rather, we need to understand that the Scriptures, while they talk about experiences, and we thank God for those experiences, we don't rely on them. The Scriptures don't call us to put on the breastplate of experience. It calls us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, something that comes from outside of us, something that is provided for us. And remember, some have had dramatic experiences and made dramatic professions and yet have turned back from those professions. I'll remind you of Mark chapter 4, the parable of the soils and the seed. The seed is broadcast and scattered. It falls on four different kinds of soils. And it is only, I believe, that soil which bears fruit and continues to bear fruit that is a picture of real conversion, of genuine conversion. The others have appearances, experiences, bursting up, you know, flash in the pan, if you will, and yet there's no continuing on. And so the bottom line is that our standing before God must not be grounded in experience. And it must not be belittled or enlarged by experience. I have a good friend who I want to hold up as an example of this on one end of the spectrum, kind of. My dear pastor friend in Florida named Hal is a guy who's temperamentally about as stable and consistent and low-key as anyone you've ever met. He's the most disciplined man I've ever known. He's very matter-of-fact. When Kathy and I first met him, and when we went down to Florida to visit there and to consider that church, that we flew in, and Hal took us to a restaurant, and we sat down at a table at Perkins, and he said, how was your flight? Good. How was your day? And he said, oh, it was good. We went to Busch Gardens with my daughter, and we love roller coasters. He said, oh, that really, that must have been a great lot of fun. What's your favorite roller coaster? And he said, it's the Mind Crusher. And it goes 5,000 miles an hour and takes you down into the hole in the ground and turns you upside down 12 times. And we said, oh, was that good? Was it fun? And he said, just like this. He said, it was thrilling. Just like that. And Kathy and I were going, this guy's dead. I don't know what's going on here. But he has the most faithful, consistent, God-honoring, Scripture-rooted relationship to Christ of anyone I know. And it's not based on flash and those kinds of things. And so that I want you to be cautioned to understand that our salvation, our walk with Christ, our progress in Christ is not rooted in what the experience is like. It's rooted in the truth of what God's Word says, what it calls us to, and how we respond to that. So let me give you a couple of active steps you can take to respond to these throes of emotion and experience and the temptation that Satan has to attack us at the point of our experience or our emotions. The first is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And essentially what I'm saying to you is, soak yourself in the Scriptures, memorize it, be ready to use the Scripture as your defense. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so there's nothing here in this passage that says, therefore, since we have been justified by experience or by our rigorous self-discipline or by our incredibly emotional highs or by the elation that we constantly feel or any of those things, it says we've been justified by faith. And so we're asking ourselves, have I expressed faith in Christ and what He says? Have I expressed a simple faith in what the Scriptures tell me? Have I repented and believed? And so I don't compare my standing before God with my elation, my experience with those who are around me. I compare it with what the Bible says. And I compare my life with what the Scriptures look to say, this is a Christian. It's one who has repented and believed the gospel and who now sees the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, producing the fruit of the Spirit. So we say to Satan, I never intended to stand before God based on my feelings, my experience, my good works, my life, my honesty, my integrity, by the way that I do my job or pay my taxes or raise my kids or love my spouse. I never stand before God on any of those things. I stand before God based on what Christ has done. I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. It is through Him I have obtained access into His presence. And all of those objective truths lay hold of a solid foundation on which we can stand. You might jot down Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 as well, and rest upon that. And obviously, there are tons of other places. And my encouragement to you is to begin, as you're searching through the Scriptures, to accumulate for yourself foundational passages of Scripture on which to stand, to find encouragement so that you can rest in those, not on your experience or performance. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness helps us internally to wrestle against those things. But also, putting on the breastplate of righteousness supports us externally. And by this, I'm thinking about, in particular, the way we relate to other people, the way that we interact with people in terms of our relationships to them, in specific regard to forgiving them and receiving them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And to think about this, I want to encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. If you don't want to look at these, you can just jot them down on that little sermon notes section on the bulletin and look later. I want to think about Paul's life before Christ, what he was like, you know, when the Scriptures called him Saul. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, this is what people had been hearing about Saul who didn't know him, hadn't experienced him up close and personal. He's moving around preaching in places. This is post-conversion. But all they know about him is what verse 23 says. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And I want you to hear two things out of that. He persecuted them and the church, and he tried to destroy the faith. And he was zealous about it. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how he was zealous in trying to destroy the church. And then Acts chapter 9 has several references to this reality of Paul as the Scriptures recognize, for instance, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. If you're working on down through that to verse 4, falling to the ground, there he's talking about this trip on the road to Damascus. As Christ comes to him, Christ says to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So there's ample biblical evidence that Saul, before his conversion, was very zealous, very active, and very effective at persecuting people, dragging them off, men and women, into jail, persecuting them. And there's some evidence that I'm convinced that he may have even been a murderer. And so when we think about Paul's life before Christ and then coming into the churches, the very places that he had been persecuting, and maybe having interactions with people whose family members he had drug off or persecuted, given a hard time in the past. You can think about the church's reception as being understandable. They were cautious. Chapter 9 goes on to tell us about some of those things. In verses 13 and 14, the scriptures, as God comes to Ananias and says, I want you to go to Saul, he's nearby. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So there's a certain understanding of how he can be cautious and worried and anxious about dealing with this guy. On down into verses 23, now there's an indication that as the ground has shifted just through the narrative of chapter 9, as Saul's been preaching in the church, now he's being received because the Jews are trying to kill him. Verse 23 says, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching, that is his friends now, watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. I should have said previous friends. But his disciples took him down by night and led him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And so you see this shift and adjustment of people who were wary of Saul as he's coming into the churches, of those who had been his former friends now trying to kill him, and those whom he had been, I'm trying to think of how to say this, the people he'd been trying to kill and persecute are now protecting him. And they're now receiving him into their fellowships as a brother, and even ultimately, as you go along through the New Testament, submitting to him as in his authority as an apostle. Now, how does that happen? How do they go through this transformation in terms of relating to him? Does Saul get off scot-free? I mean, is there no justice for the guy who's been going through the church persecuting people? Well, the only answer I can come up with is that justice for Saul was done on the cross. That the wounds that he deserved for his sin were borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as he is a repenter, it's key to talk about that, as he is a repenter, as he is producing fruits consistent with repentance, as he is turning from that persecution to the support and the help and the faithful loving of Christ and honoring and helping the church, they don't need a pound of flesh from him because Christ has borne in his own wounds Saul's sin. And so when they have this natural, understandable animosity, a tendency toward, wait a minute, this is the guy who persecuted us, they can look to the wounds of Christ. And that helps them to be able to receive him. Now, I have another fearful thing to place in this, alongside this. The righteousness of Christ secures a freedom for us to be able to forgive people, repenters. But it also assures us that those who do not repent will not go scot-free. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a fearful declaration of that truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And these are sentences that are strung together, and there's much more going on here than just the point I'm trying to make. But I want to begin in verse 5 just to keep it all in context. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And here is a key phrase, I think, because we start to say, when, God? When will relief come? When will justice be delivered to those who have afflicted us? He says in the last part of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so, when there is this tendency in us to be saying and longing for, rightly, justice to be done, we can look at the wounds of Christ and believe that those who are repenters, who have believed the testimony that's been given of Christ and who have embraced Him, that justice has been done. And that we don't need to exact from them a pound of flesh. And then we can also be assured that those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will also justly be dealt with. And I tell you this not so that you can sit back and go, good. Well, I hope they get a whole boatload of it. No, I tell you this that our hearts might be broken for those who do not know the gospel. So that our hearts would be broken for what is coming. So that I'm talking to me, so that I would be more compassionate. Because when we think on people who are recklessly disobeying the gospel, that ought to secure our compassion and our pursuit. Not indignation. And so let's be thinking on this in the way that the righteousness of Christ secured on the cross helps us, that we can look at the wounds of Christ and say, Pastor Paul's sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. And so I can forgive him. And let's look and say, the God who would not spare His own Son will not let go scot-free those who disobey the gospel. And we ought to call them with all the compassion that God will grant us to believe the gospel, to repent, and to be saved. And then finally, in closing, the breastplate of righteousness not only helps us and defends us internally, it not only supports us and helps us to think about the way externally we deal with people, but it also sustains us eternally, sustains us to the very end. And by this I'm talking about if God gives us a long and fruitful life, and if we lie on our deathbed one day, there's the very real possibility that we will struggle greatly, that we will be attacked. You know, if I lay down in my bed at night right now and look back over the day and go, boy, I didn't do all I should have done today. How much more then when I get to the end of the life and I'm looking back over a whole life, will Satan not tend to bring accusation against me and say, boy, for a preacher, you didn't produce much. Or, you know, for a father who claims to have loved his children well, you didn't do as good. Or, you know, all those kinds of things that can come along. For all that you invested, you weren't very fruitful. And Satan can remind us of good works left undone. He can remind us of past sins. He can taunt us with lack of fruit. And what are you going to do on your deathbed? You're going to jump up and go again? You're going to work harder? You're going to say, well, tomorrow I'll... No. Those things that may have been, that were worthless defenses now, are even more worthless then. And so that much more will we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness and say to the devil and to those accusations, for instance, what John chapter 5, verse 24 tells us, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life right now. So whoever has believed the word of Christ and has received him has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Stan mentioned this last Sunday evening as we were talking in our discussion here, that God doesn't call us to stand before the judgment bar a second time. Christ has stood there already on our behalf. Or Psalm chapter 48, verse 14. This God is our God, and He will keep us even beyond death. For this God is our God, He will keep us even beyond death. And so He sustains us not only in this life, but beyond. Or you might, let's finish with Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And again, I want to just gently, pastorally remind us that we're not saying that this is the license for unrighteousness, a license to live just however, a license to do as you want. These passages speak to repenters, those who believing God has produced something. This is so hard. You know, we talk grace, grace, grace. And then we say, make sure your grace is real by working. But just that God is gracious to give us evidences of real life by producing in us fruit. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. More than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so may God give us grace and help to embrace, put on the righteousness of Christ, the breastplate of righteousness, actively doing that, responding, helping it to sustain us in our relationships with people and keeping us even until and through our death. Now, we want to gather around the table and celebrate Christ's provision for us through his broken body and his poured out blood on our behalf. And if you are believing Christ and coming to Christ in repentance and faith, we invite you to participate. And I ask you to bow with me and pray together before we continue this morning. Father, as we gather around the table, we do so thanking you for giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ, who both sustains us and enables us and brings us to you, enables us to walk with you, enables us to enjoy obeying you, enables us to love you. And still we realize that we want to do this more. There is a longing in our hearts. And we don't pretend that we can make progress or any of those kinds of things apart from you at work. And so we come today taking this bread and breaking it to remember that Christ's body was broken for us and that you require no more punishment. That Christ's blood was spilled for us, and you require no more sacrifice. And in taking these things, we confess our desperate need of Christ. We confess that we want to love Christ with all of our heart, all our soul, and our mind, and our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Would you help us by the power of the resurrected Christ to do these things as an expression of our love for you and our gratefulness to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the men to come and help me, if you would, please. It's like we've been breaking off pieces of this bread. Jesus' body was broken for us. And when it was broken, Christ satisfied every demand of God for us in terms of our punishment. There is no more punishment. So as we receive this, we receive it remembering Christ and His provision for us. Help us as we struggle to believe. Help us as we struggle to just to rest in You and to believe what Your Word tells us. Thank You for sending Your Spirit who redeems us, and keeps us, and sustains us, and encourages and convicts us. And pray that You will be at work in our hearts even now as we express our hopes and our desires in You. In Christ's name, amen. Cup contains the fruit of the vine that represents or symbolizes for us the covenant promises of God made to His people and secured for us by the death of Christ. And so we embrace them as we receive it in remembrance. Thank You again, Lord Jesus. You are good and kind, and I pray that You'll help us to rest in You and You alone, and that You'll produce the fruit of the Spirit in us by Your power and for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name. Amen. Place those cups and the little holders on the seats there, and you would look in your worship bulletin, and let's sing of the power of the cross to redeem us, secure us for Christ's glory and honor. Would you stand together with me? Find on page 6, "Miss the Power of the Cross." God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God do these things for His own glory and honor. It's our prayer. If you have questions about your relationship to Christ or this church or your church, I'd love to speak with you, and I want to encourage you to come and find me. I'll be here mingling around. Encourage one another. Speak to one another how God has been helping you. Or tell someone that you need them to pray for you. You're struggling. Take some time for fellowship in the next few minutes, and then we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study as we continue to look through Galatians. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive,